Lord, we thank you for this chance to read, to study your word together. Lord, we pray that we would hear you. And Lord, I pray that my words would be the words that you'd have me say. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, tonight we're continuing in our study of Philippians, the 50th book in the Bible, which is a letter that Paul wrote to the church in Philippi, a now abandoned city in modern day Greece. And as with all the letters in the New Testament, they may have been written to specific churches or to individuals, but there is much that we can and that we should learn from them as well. Now, as a reminder of what we've gone through already in this specific letter, there were four topics in chapter one that we considered in the first study. And those were thankfulness, specifically for the church, that circumstances are useful, even if they're not enjoyable ones. Perspective on life and death, that, you know, the perspective Paul had that, you know, to live was Christ, to die is Christ, to live is to Christ, and
to die is gain.
Thank you, Sean. The perspective that he had on life and death there was one that is truly one we should take on ourselves. And the fourth thing in that first chapter was talking about our conduct, that we would live worthy of the gospel. Now, in the second chapter, there were four additional topics that I noted. And the first of those was this idea of unity through humility, putting others before ourselves and Jesus being our ultimate example of that. Secondly, having this attitude of gratitude. And then Paul speaks of two specific examples. He talks about Timothy, with him focusing on the right things, and Epaphroditus as an example in serving the Lord with everything that he had, even to the point that he made him ill. Now, tonight in chapter 3, we'll see that there are three topics that would be good for us to note and watch out for as we move through this chapter. So the first of those is that our joy is in the Lord. That's where we should be looking for our joy to come from. Second, that we should pursue Christian maturity. And third, that we should follow good examples. So really building what he was talking about with Timothy and Epaphroditus in the previous chapter, he's going to say, keep looking for good examples. Now, as we dig into this chapter, I'd like to begin with a correction to my previous two studies where I mentioned that this book is 101 verses long. It's actually 104 verses, so I need to practice my counting. 30 in each of the first two chapters, 21 in this chapter, and 23 in the final chapter, which we'll take a look at next week. And with over half the letter now, or just over half the letter now completed, Paul starts his chapter, or this chapter, with finally. And perhaps this is easily used as an excuse when preaching to keep going after you've finished. However, I think it might be good to use this as a reminder that when God has given you something to say, you should indeed say it, even if it's more than you're initially thinking yourself of saying. And with these two remaining chapters, we'll be glad that Paul did exactly that. We know that all of the Bible is inspired. It was given to these godly men who wrote these words down for our benefit. And so we can be sure that what Paul wrote down here was because God was prompting him to. Even if Paul might have thought he was finishing halfway through this letter, God had more that he wanted to say through Paul to the church in Philippi and to us. So let's read that first verse in full and read there. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. So Paul instructs us to rejoice in what? Our circumstances, our health, our finances, the predictable nature of 2020? No. You know, Paul instructs us to rejoice in the Lord, for the Lord does not change. And you might recall in Hebrews 13:8, we read, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And what a year this is to be reminded to have our joy in the immovable. For this year is anything but predictable. As for our circumstances, let's remember Romans 8:28, which says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. We're reminded of that when Lucy was praying this morning. You know, and Paul here continues now in verse 1, saying that it was in no way a burden to instruct the church in Philippi the same way that he had others. You know, that is, it was not tedious for Paul to teach the word of God again and again. And it should not be so for you if you teach. And it should not be for you if you listen. If you hear the same thing from the word, from the Bible, taught again and again, and it bores you, then that's not a problem with the word or with the preacher. It's something wrong with you and your heart towards God. Now, I fully accept that some people are easier to listen to than others. Sometimes an accent can help and other times it can hinder. Sometimes humour can help reinforce a point and sometimes it can distract. The manner of preaching, the sound of someone's voice may be ideal or less than ideal for you as an individual. But if the word of God is being preached, it is good for you. And I must digress a little here. That the person I've enjoyed most having the privilege of standing in front teaching is a lady, an elderly lady called Jean at Cliff Christian Mission. I think I may have mentioned her as an example before, but every time that I have quoted something from the Bible, that I've read a scripture, you can see her face just light up. She has heard the word of God taught countless times in her life. I believe she's in her 90s, but she still has a love and an excitement for it as if it was the first time that she was hearing it. You know, may we be like that as we teach the word of God and as we listen to it being taught, that we just have an enthusiasm for it. And as Paul says here, you know, hearing the word of God taught to you is a safe place to be. Now we read here, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. Beware those that don't stick to the word. In this specific case, Paul was calling out those who were of the concision or the mutilation, as it reads here, simply those that were saying that Christians must be circumcised to be saved, trying to put us back under the law from where God's mercy and grace had rescued us from. But even aside from legalism such as this, there are many other false doctrines, that is, unbiblical ideas that are taught, sadly, in churches. You need to be aware that that takes place today just as much as the Philippian church were being told here by Paul to watch out for them. Now, some traits that you would do well to watch out for when trying to be cautious and be aware of false teaching would be these things. You know, first, those that do not teach or that do teach contrary to the Bible. Another trait of false teachers is that they don't use the Bible as the basis for their sermons. They quote it, but basically tell you their take on life instead. Or they take verses out of context. Or they draw people to themselves rather than to Christ. Or they talk about your glory rather than God's glory. Or, and this is one to be very careful of, they make you feel comfortable rather than convicted. J. Vernon McGee recalled in his Bible commentary, an experience he had. He said, when I went to see my doctor, I tried my best to be evasive with him. I told him that I knew someone who had the same trouble as I did, and he was given medicine and recovered. As he examined me, he said, Dr. McGee, if you need medication, I will give it to you. But I don't think you need medication. You are in trouble. Well, that was not a comforting message. He told me candidly, I'm going to tell you the truth. Because if I don't, you will not have confidence in me. You have cancer. I have thanked him for that ever since. I wanted to hear the truth. Don't you want to hear the truth? The point that J. Vernon McGee is making there is we need people to speak to us directly from God's word to tell us what it says, because we can't just powder around the edges and make it all fluffy and nice and warm and comforting. We need to hear the truth. We need to hear the diagnosis of our sin. We need to know the goodness of our Saviour in Jesus paying for our sin. And we then need to know how we should live in response. He goes on to say this in his commentary. In Isaiah's day, there were a great many false prophets who were comforting the people when they should have been warning them. Isaiah likens the false prophets to dumb dogs. You see, a good sheepdog is constantly alert to danger. If a lion or bear makes a foray into the flock, that dog will bark like mad and run it away if he can. He gives warning of the approach of any kind of danger. But the false prophets gave no warning at all. Therefore, the southern kingdom had been lulled to sleep and resented Isaiah's effort to arouse them. Now, Paul goes on to say, in a similar vein to Romans 2:29, that that spiritual circumcision is one of the heart, and that we need to worship God in spirit. And we read, "For we are the circumcision who worship God in the spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so." John Corson notes, "The truly spiritual man is one who worships God in the spirit, rejoices in Christ Jesus, and has no confidence in the flesh." That's what Paul is saying here. You know, true circumcision is not a mark on the flesh, it's a mark in the heart. Now, Paul here contrasts himself against those who were proud in their flesh. For if someone could be confident in their flesh, that is in all of their background, etc., then Paul was the man. You know, from that vantage point, he says that you and I should not have any confidence in our flesh. Now, this isn't about Paul being better than us, but rather none of us comparing to Christ or what he has done for us. And Paul clarifies this point now in the next three verses. We read, "Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is by the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ." Paul had the background, the passion, the actions, and the reputation. But all of this was worthless to him. Being circumcised on the eighth day, you could argue that he had believing parents because he didn't take himself there to have that done. He was part of the tribe that produced Israel's first king. Perhaps he was even named after King Saul. He was a zealous Pharisee to the point that he was not content driving Christians out of Jerusalem, but then headed on to Damascus to do the same when he was converted. And blameless? Well, we see that Paul recalls his conscience being dealt with in Romans 7:7, where he says, "I had not known sin but by the law," speaking there of coveting. But could you make a bad story stick to him? No. Outwardly, he was blameless. He conducted himself well in the things that he had been instructed in from a young age. But he now considered all of this background, worthless. It's like having your bank account turned upside down. What you had in it, you now owed others. Now, I wouldn't mind my bank account being turned upside down and being owed my mortgage rather than owing it, and I'm sure that's the same for you. But you get the idea here. You know, whatever we thought we had, it's all loss for Christ. In fact, the word for loss here is the Greek word zemia, as applied to trade, such as casting goods overboard to lighten a sinking ship. It's the same word that's used in Acts 27 to describe that very action. You know, whatever once had value to us is now worth throwing overboard. You know, what a picture that is. You know, we need to be careful not to look at someone and think, God could use someone like that, for they have nothing that they can bring. God can and does use the least and makes the greatest out of them. He takes the broken and makes them whole. He makes a sinner into the preacher and the bumbling, mumbling man into an articulate speaker of truth. Just look at Acts chapter 4. And we see there this example with Peter and John and the way they've been speaking. And we read in verse 13, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus." And that's always the key. Now, let's continue in Philippians 3. Read in verse 8. "Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. There is the loss of all things, you know, counting all things as rubbish or dung, as some translations have it. But Paul is also saying that his conversion was not a momentary thing. His whole life has been changed by his salvation. And as I thought on this, I thought the need for our very lives to change, I remembered this song by Stephen Curtis Chapman called The Change. The words of which say this: well, I got myself a t-shirt that says what I believe. I got letters on my bracelet to serve as my ID. I got the necklace and the keychain and almost everything a good Christian needs. Yeah. I got the little Bible magnets on my refrigerator door and a welcome mat to bless you before you walk across my floor. I got a Jesus bumper sticker and the outline of a fish stuck on my car. And even though this stuff's all well and good, I cannot help but ask myself, what about the change? What about the difference? What about the grace? What about forgiveness? What about a life that's showing I'm undergoing the change? Well, I've got this way of thinking that comes so naturally, where I believe the whole world is revolving around me. And I've got this way of living that I have to die to every single day, because if God's Spirit lives inside of me, I'm going to live life differently. I'm going to have the change. I'm going to have the difference. I'm going to have the grace. I'm going to have forgiveness. I'm going to live a life that's showing I'm undergoing the change. Something else that John Corson knows, he says, if you are one who appears outwardly spiritual, yet you lack the fruit of love and joy and peace and long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness for your master's pleasure, what are you to do? Let the vine dresser come to you. Let the Holy Spirit dig around your roots and expose sin. Then let him expel it through the dunging process, whereby we realise that glorying in anything we've done, any position we hold or any credentials we've earned, will keep fruit from being produced in our lives. Now, not only did Paul have the perspective that what he had before salvation was worthless, he was also certain that he had not arrived. You know, rather, he was running in a race and he was still running towards that goal. You know, a race that he notes in 1 Corinthians and Hebrews also. And we read here in Philippians 3, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. You know, look at the key in verse 13 there. But one thing I do, that was to forget what was past and pursue the important thing ahead. What is the one thing that you do? What is it that you're working towards? A fancy retirement, a stellar career? You know, Paul's goal was to be with his Saviour. That's what mattered most. You cannot change your past, but Jesus paid for all your sin. So now set both your eyes on him. That's the goal. That's the prize. He is the prize. And we continue in this chapter. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. What mind? Well, the same attitude as Paul, the same as Timothy, the same as Epaphras, the mind of Christ, a single-minded pursuit of God. And that same mind is a sign of maturity. And so maturity means unity. You know, think of how this works with children in families. You know, when they squabble and fight with their siblings, they are being immature. They are acting as children and not as mature adults. So, don't be childish. You know, if you raise your voice at other adults, if you refuse to do something because another person upset you, you are being immature. We need Christian maturity in this church and in every church. And we need to keep learning and keep applying God's word to our lives. Don't become stagnant, for what might be considered for a child age 2 is not mature for a child age 20. It's the same for us as Christians. If you are not moving forwards in your walk with the Lord, you are actually moving backwards. So press towards the goal, run the race, seek to apprehend, as Paul describes, that idea of laying hold of something, grabbing it with both hands. We read in verse 17, "Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I've told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things." You know, what was it that Paul was weeping over here? It wasn't being in prison. It wasn't because of his chains, but because of potential deception affecting the church. We should weep over the same today. You know, pastors who want fame and fortune and private jets. You know, there are such people standing in pulpits today that are not feeding, but rather fleecing the sheep in their care. These are not merely misguided people. They are the enemies of the cross, massaging people so they may massage their comfortable lifestyle. But rather, Paul is saying here, follow my example and look for similar good examples. You know, of course, no human example is perfect, but you are to follow the things that they are good examples in and help them rather than criticize them where they are not. You know, sometimes it's easy to be picky because someone has one trait that annoys us or we don't find helpful. So we write them off as an example when actually they are a godly man or a godly woman. You know, I can think of some pastors who are quite disorganized or perhaps poor at timekeeping. But you know, what's lovely is to see how God has put in those churches people who are not only willing to serve, but are able to competently help in those gaps, making an effective ministry. But you'll never help someone be effective if you're not present. See the example of Mark in Acts 15, who, through not being there at a point where he was needed, had lost the trust of Paul, to the point it became a dispute between Paul and Barnabas. But that was a temporary situation, because later in 2 Timothy we read this: "Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry." You know, this is the importance of being there, of showing up, whether you think it important or not. Ask yourself, are you useful to others in ministry? In the last chapter, we read of how Paul said there was no one other than Timothy who was like-minded with him that would naturally care for the state of this church in Philippi. You know, how did this come about? Well, Timothy was present. He showed up. Look at what Paul writes about him in 2 Timothy. He says, "But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me." And Paul also commended the church in Thessalonica and said, "And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe." If you want to follow someone, you need to be present. You need to be near them. You know, it's real hard following from a distance. Get as close as you can to godly examples. And like the church in Thessalonica, you'll in turn become examples to others yourself. Now, Paul still has a whole chapter to go before his finally, that he began at the beginning of this chapter, is done. But tonight we'll close with these final two verses of chapter 3. He says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to subdue all things to himself. We have more than one nationality represented in our church, but we are all citizens of heaven. And that changes our approach to life as well as to each other. Our hope is not for the governments of this earth to solve our problems, but to long to be home in our country, where Jesus will take us to live with him forever. Paul talks here of eagerly awaiting our Saviour. You know, that's exactly what was spoken of this morning in our study of Luke's Gospel. We should live as if Jesus will return today. Finnis Dake, in his commentary on this chapter in Philippians, notes this. He said, it is scriptural to look for the rapture or coming of the Lord in the air for the saints to take place any time, but not the second coming. The rapture and second coming are two events separated by at least 7 years. They are not two phases or two stages of one coming, but two distinct comings. One, a coming in the air, not to the earth, before the tribulation, and the other, a coming to the earth immediately after the tribulation. One is the coming for the saints, and the other is coming to the earth with the saints to set up the kingdom. You know, the point here is that we have Jesus return to look forward to, but in the sense of him calling us up into the air to go and be with him forever. That is the prize that Paul was looking toward, and we should be, in the same way as he describes it here, eagerly looking forward to that, because that will change the way that we live. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for this chapter that you inspired Paul to write down. Lord, we thank you for his faithfulness in writing down what you prompted him to. And Lord, we pray that we would be faithful to you in obeying those things that we read here. Lord, help us to follow good examples. And Lord, we pray in turn that we will become good examples to others, and that pattern would carry on, Lord, in our church family, long after any of us are around. Lord, we pray that that would be a pattern that continues, Lord, save for you calling us all home earlier than that. Oh, Lord, we just pray that we would have joy in you, Lord, not in the circumstances around us, and that, Lord, our lives would be changed by the goodness of what you have done for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.